Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Kirsty. As I said, I feel when the Bible is well read, it takes a lot of weight off the preacher. So I'm very glad for that. I feel like we could just hear you read that again a couple of times. I've really enjoyed these last couple of weeks being together with the family here at St. Patrick's. I just thought now I might take a moment or so to just share a couple of the things that I found really helpful in preparing these talks. And the first of them, if you recall, last year, I think we had Helen Thorne came here to talk about biblical counselling. I don't know how many of you made it along to that really encouraging evening. I really hope and pray that in time we can see some more fruit together with our churches. But that compelling vision of what it is that God is doing with us, I just find that so deeply encouraging, and the whole of the kind of the biblical counselling movement is really kind of about that. It's about seeing men and women in Jesus moving towards that wonderful goal that God has for us. And I have actually brought with me a book by a guy called David Powlison. He died a few years ago. He's one of the key instigators of the new wave of biblical counselling. It's a book that is really, really deep wisdom in it. It's called Seeing with New Eyes and Resources. It's a collection of his essays and editorials, basically. But if any of you would like to borrow this, you're very, very welcome to. I have my name in the front, so it can find its way back to me eventually. But please do, if you want to find something that's going to really just encourage you to think through the Bible in those kind of lenses, I can't recommend a better thing to spend some time with. The other one has been really helpful for me is I've got a couple of big commentaries on my shelf, which I have taken down at some points, but the little Tim Keller books called Romans for You. There's Romans 1-7 and there's Romans 8-16. I find it's absolutely brilliant as a kind of overview of what Romans does. And so it's really helpful for me to go into some of the bigger books and dig up particular words and meanings. But actually, that those are really, really good resources. And those resources, the Good Book Company does a few of them, different books of the Bible. But they're really good kind of basic introductions to help you think about reading them for yourself, about preaching, about teaching one-on-one for others. So I just recommend that. And then the other one, I've mentioned him a couple of times, and he comes in tonight as well, is C.S. Lewis. He is, I think, from what I've come across, of all the people who kind of write about what you might call the big things, you know, the life and the death, the growth in God, I don't think there's anybody who kind of really gets under the skin of just how wonderful that is more than C.S. Lewis does. And so he's got lots of good books, but the one that I found particularly helpful the last couple of weeks has been his book called The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain, because he talks a lot about suffering. He talks about it from a really sensible Christian perspective about how we understand these things. But again, at the end of the book, he moves towards giving us a glimpse of what it is that God is doing with us. And I'll be quoting from that in a few minutes' time. So just wanted to just sort of share some of those leads. If like me, you like to follow a few leads for reading and you enjoy clicking around on Amazon and seeing what you like the look of, please do go for those. So where are we so far? Let me pray before I jump in again. So God, we thank you again once again, Lord, that we are here together. And as we talk about these massive things together, I pray that for me, as I speak, and for each of us, as we attend to your word tonight, that you would give us what we need. You would give us what we can understand, what we can bear. And we pray, Lord, again, that anything that I say that is genuinely useful and has come from this passage is true and wise and helpful, would stay and it would grow in our hearts. And those things which aren't would blow away like the chaff in the midday sun. So God, might you give us good things this evening, we ask. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I began by pointing towards the experience of life that Christians have. And it's that we are simultaneously saints and sinners and sufferers. And our primary reality, the core of who we are in God as Christians, is that we are saints. That is the kind of the foremost thing. That is the defining reality of who we are. But we also see that as we pay attention to our daily lives, as we pay attention to the Bible, that actually we sin habitually, consistently. It is endemic to us. So again, this is one of the things I think the Bible really is helpful about reading Romans more generally and reading the rest of Scripture, is if we think of sin as just a few dodgy programs on our laptop, you know, a few bugs, but actually the way the Bible talks about it is sin is actually like the whole operating system is corrupt. So even the very best moments we have, there's always going to be the hint of selfishness and darkness to them. And so there's no part of us that's fully free from it. But because someone else lived without sin and died in your place, there is no condemnation for us, and nor can there be. And so the daily battle that we have with sin has a glorious ending, and yet we still need to pick up our swords and shields. Then last week we saw that we suffer, that life is hard. We experience, don't we, the heartache, that there is a gap between how we know this world should be and our experience of it. And the glorious promise of last week was that because Jesus rose from the dead and won for us a glorious inheritance, Paul is able to say with a straight face, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. You can say that with a straight face. And this evening, Paul's going to take it a step even further, because he's going to say that our suffering, rather than just being a backdrop to the glory and joy that we have to look forward to, actually becomes the very way through which Jesus brings us to that place. Now, I think the last thing that you need and the last thing that the world needs is a sermon about suffering that treats suffering casually. And we will not bless one another, and I will not bless you tonight, and we will not bless the world outside if we simply memorize a few Bible verses on suffering and then just sort of indiscriminately bash them out when someone's struggling. And so what I want us to recognize tonight is that suffering is not out there in some kind of abstract way, but it's something that all of us are coming crashing against in all sorts of ways all of the time. For some of us tonight, I know, law of averages, for some of us that will be really profound right now. We'll be really going through the mill. And others of us, it's a little bit less intense, but it's still there. Like, again, we know grief, don't we? We know grief. You can't live for very long without knowing grief. And we'll know what it is to never stop missing someone. Just learning as best as we can to live around the gaping hole of their absence. We'll know pain as well. Mental pain, bodily pain, emotional pain. You know, where, for some of us tonight, and for lots of people we love, this will be chronic. It's something that is always there. You know, I have a good friend, a very close friend of mine, who's had this immune system issue, and he rarely feels anything other than shattered, and his brain doesn't work as well as it could. And he's had that for 20 plus years. He's had moments of feeling a little bit like, you know, there could be a rainbow, there could be some kind of health. He's been encouragement there. He's been praying for years. He's had moments of seeming breakthrough, and he's been living like that for more than 20 years. And likewise, persecution. You know, Paul talks about this. There's real terror for some Christians in the world today. We have brothers and sisters in the Middle East whose churches will be burned and they are not allowed to rebuild them. You know, if we see down in verse 36 of this passage, if you want to have it in front of you, it's on page 1135. As it is written, this quote from Psalm 44, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And so as we read this passage today, we can be really thankful to God that we can meet openly this evening. But we know we have brothers and sisters who will be having these meetings in twos and threes in hiding for fear of what might happen to them or their families. And so Paul comes to this with great humility, and so should we. Verses 26 and 27, if they tell us anything, they tell us that God helps us to pray because suffering is confounding. Look at that. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You know, we don't know or understand what is happening to us. We don't really know or understand where God is in a situation. It's one of one of the things about what makes suffering what it is, isn't it? When we're in the middle of it, it is really hard to discern God's good purposes. You know, and sometimes when we're in a really tough place, prayer can feel quite pointless. I'm not saying it is pointless, and there's never a good reason not to pray, but it can feel pointless. And Paul tells us this. He says that's true because as we pray, or as we try to pray, God prays through us and with us. We're not alone. Those groans too deep for words. And the thing I'd add to that is that the Spirit gives us words as well. This is one of the things saints through all the centuries of the church have found. Sometimes you do not know what to pray for. Thankfully, we have a book of 150 prayers in the Psalms, many of which are written from the bottom of a pit. And it's really helpful for us just to know that there is a vocabulary for that when even we aren't sure. And then verses 28 to 30, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And I want to slow down massively here. Because what Paul is saying, I think is really big, and we don't want to be glib about this, but he is telling us here that the worst things in life, the pain, the sufferings, the failures, all things, will ultimately further God's good in our lives. There is no waste bin in God's office. It will all get used. You know, and you cannot ruin and nothing can ruin God's good purposes for you. But again, I think this verse, and we'll go into it a bit deeper, I think it needs some clarification, this, because I've seen this verse misused horribly before, and it's really painful when that happens. The first of that is, this is not an optimistic. So there we are, Romans 8:28. Let's just get that in front of us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It is not an optimistic, all things will work out for the best. You know, there's this tendency we have sometimes as Christians to feel like we need to come to neat conclusions to all of our stories of suffering and pain. And, you know, and we get them, and we praise God for them. You know, people who suffer greatly, and through that, other people are blessed, and people become Christians, and we know ourselves being deeper in love with God than we were before, and we thank God for every single one of them. But Paul is not saying that here. He is not saying everything will work out for the best in a way that you can understand. He recognizes that this side of eternity, there are likely to be more unsolved and unresolved things than there are that have been resolved. So what you don't have to do with Romans 8:28 is kind of baptize a sense of optimism that everything will work out for the best. You know, and again, if you think you might be thinking that way, can I suggest you go and read the book of Ecclesiastes really carefully? Because that book is so clear about that, isn't it? Life is vaporous, it's mist, it doesn't work out always the way we think it should. And so one of the things that we do is we hold on to this verse, is we don't allow ourselves to become glib about suffering. We don't allow ourselves to kind of suggest, if someone is in the pit at that point, that there is going to be some discernible way that God is using it for good there and then in their lives. You know, it's horrible, isn't it? What do you think God might be trying to teach you? You know, and again, there might be a time for that conversation, but it is almost always a good year or two further down the line after that thing. You've got to be really careful about that. Secondly, difficulties, hardship, is not to be sought after. You know, suffering in itself is not cleansing. You know, if your heart is set against God, then suffering is going to make you more so. You know, and so again, in the Bible, we see there is a place for what the saints have called asceticism over the years. You know, fasting, spiritual disciplines, they are good things in lots of ways. But making yourself suffer will not make you any more godly. There's a story I love about St. Patrick, actually. The baptism of a king called King Angus by St. Patrick in the middle of the 5th century. Now, sometime during the rite, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp pointed staff and inadvertently put it through the king's foot. And after the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all of the blood. He realized what he had done, and he offered forgiveness to the king. And he said, "Why did you suffer this pain in silence?" And he said, "I thought it was part of the ritual. I thought it's what you were doing." You know, I love that story. And it is really true that suffering in itself is not cleansing or purifying. It can be for us. It can be. But it's not saying we kind of as Christians run headfirst into martyrdom because that's the thing that's going to make us right with God. Not saying that, and this promise also is not for everyone. It says there, doesn't it, at the end of the verse, of those who love him. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So this is for those lucky people, those blessed people, those saints, those Christians whom God has set his love on. And the good news for us from Romans 8 is this, that the worst things in life will ultimately only serve to make us happier. Ultimately. And what we do is we can look up this line here that St. Paul gives us. I always say it's a bit like you're following a sunbeam up towards the sky here when we look at these verses at the end of the first section at the end of verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Son, Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And again, wonderful passage there. And there's a lot of concepts to throw at you. But what does it mean to foreknew? It doesn't mean simply that God recognized that you would exist one day. But the biblical idea of the word to know is to love someone. So that's a thought, isn't it? If you're a Christian, God loved you before he made you. Before you existed, he loved you, he foreknew you, and he predestined you, he chose you. Wonderful truth all over the New Testament. It's there in Ephesians, really clear. Before the creation of the world, he chose you to turn to him in Christ. He called you. You heard the message, and if you're a Christian, you'll know that you responded with conviction. There's a way in which your heart responded to that. He called you in a way that you could hear. And he justified. You know, there, that's the justification. You know, the first seven chapters of Romans deal with this in a lot more depth than I'll be able to now. But he says that the moment we become Christians, our status in Christ is unchangeably and forever pure and innocent. That's who we are before God. Remember, right back at the beginning, we are saints before we're anything else. That lovely moment, you know, which song is it? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment a pardon from Jesus receives. And then glorified. Again, what I love about this is I think Paul knows what he's doing here. And the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. Glorified, that is in the past tense as well. Now, it's curious because glorified is the thing that comes at the end of the trail, isn't it? One day, we will be glorified. And yeah, we'll be creatures who could not sin even if we wanted to. That's what he's doing with us. And I love the fact he puts that in the past tense. So it's almost like it is so sure. And this is the wonderful thing about this passage. It is so sure that you will be glorified like this in God one day. That all of these things in your life will make you holier and happier than you can ever imagine, that he's actually able to write it as surely as if it was done already. And so for the quest for the Christian then, as we experience suffering in this world and we wonder, where is God in it? What's the point? You know, it's a really good, healthy biblical question to ask. How can God be loving when I'm suffering like this? It's a good question to ask. And again, I'm going to quote from C.S. Lewis here at length. He says, the problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if we were at the center of them. We were made not primarily that we may love God, although we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest well pleased. So again, if we see the basic point of life as being happy where we are on our own terms, then suffering and all the bad things that come to us are just going to make no sense whatsoever. But if we see that the ultimate point of our life is that the Lord Jesus is transforming us, you know, ever changing from glory to glory, then those things, they don't become easy, they don't become simple, they don't become neatly squared away and they stop worrying us anymore, but they do become, we see them in a different light, don't we? And again, just before we move on from that verse, just again to be careful, because I love when you know, Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount about pearls before swine. And I don't think what he means there is that some things are too precious for some people. I think he's just saying, actually, for a pig who's hungry, giving him your finest pearls is not going to actually do them any good at all. And I think the danger of a verse like this is if we use it too glibly or too quickly, without wisdom and care and humility, is it becomes a great example of pearls before swine. Someone is suffering around you, and to just kind of drop a Bible verse like that, it's going to work out for your good, is what you feel like might be giving them a lifeline, might actually be a grenade to them at that point. And so it is not saying that we don't hold on to this precious truth, or we don't believe it, or we don't use it in conversation when we need to. But I think it's just really, really important that we don't just kind of throw that at people before they are ready to hear it. Yeah, it's really, really important. But it's a wonderful verse. You know, it was a massive verse for me as I was becoming a Christian. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And Paul can do this. You know, Paul knows suffering. There's a few times in the New Testament where he lets us know. He says, we experienced, this is from 2 Corinthians 6, we experienced troubles, hardship and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful. So Paul was someone who knew what it was to suffer. And I think it's really significant that he can write this, you know, through the Holy Spirit, because we go to this next section, More Than Conquerors, and he is firing on all cylinders. He is going into full rhetorical mode here. I love it. He asks these five questions. Let's have a look at them from verse 31 onwards. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What kind of opposition should frighten us if we know that the Lord God, who made heaven and earth, who keeps the seas on the shelves in his kitchen, is on our side? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How on earth can we forget how generous our God is if he gives us that? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Do you think that your guilt and your sin is enough to stop God from loving you? Do you think it is possible to remove yourself from under the spotlight of his gaze and his love for you? Who can condemn in that case? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, who raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Every moment of every day, he's by God's side, looking at you going, she's with me. She's mine. And who shall separate us, this last rhetorical question, from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are all the worst things that Paul has faced himself. And he says, can any of them take us away from the love that God has for us? Can any of those things do anything other than make us more glorious in Jesus? And what that means is this: if you're afraid, or if you're worried, or if you're feeling guilt-ridden, yes, that's not the same thing as being convicted by sin, but guilt-ridden, you have not let the implications of Romans 8 trickle down into your life yet. It's as simple as that. And he goes on there in verse 37, we will be more than conquerors. And what does that mean? Well, to conquer something means to defeat or destroy it. But one commentator, he says this, Paul wants to emphasize that believers not only conquer such adversities, but under the providential hand of God, they even work towards our good. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. You know, if you're a conqueror of hardship or famine or evil, these hard things that happen to you, it means that you get over them and you get better. That's to be a conqueror. That's good. You know, being a conqueror is great. But even better than that is saying, well, I'm going to use those things, Jesus himself is going to use them to make me happier in a way that I can't see and I won't ever get to see until I'm with him forever. That's what it means to be more than conqueror. It's a bit like in judo, you know. In judo, you use the weight of your opponent for your benefit. And it's a bit like, it's what Jesus does that with us, with the hard things in our life, even with our sin. It's massive, isn't it? It's massive. Even with our sin, as ugly and as terrifying and dreadful as it is, even our sin, God will use for our good and for his glory. And that doesn't mean for a moment that we don't take that seriously. But don't give those things more weight than they deserve. Nothing can separate you from God's love. So at the end he says, what shall we say? Neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present or the future, any powers, any height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as I finish, please hear me. The hard things of life, in this veil of tears that we live in, are hard, and the Bible does not diminish or downplay that. You know, for some of us tonight, as we are suffering, this may be too much for us. We might just need to hear tonight that God says, I am with you. It's as simple as that. I'm with you. I'm with you. Pray for relief from suffering. You know, if you're suffering or struggling in any way at all, pray for God to help you. And ask God to help you hate your sin more than you do, and to love his holiness more than you do already. Take those things seriously, but don't give them any more weight than they deserve, because nothing can separate you from God's love. I'm just going to finish with a lovely story. Again, took this from David Powlison's book, but it's a lovely one. 1,500 years ago, the warrior chief of a primitive Germanic tribe bluntly questioned a visiting missionary, and he said, why should I believe in this Jesus that you tell me about? And he says, because in Jesus Christ you will find wonder upon wonder, and all of it true. And so, brothers and sisters, that's my hope for us this evening as we come to the end of these 3 weeks in Romans 8. There is more here conceptually than any of us could ever get our heads around in a lifetime. But I hope we can just come back to that simple truth that Paul begins and ends and runs the whole way through Romans 8, which is this, that God's love for us is set, and there is nothing that we can do or nothing that the world can do that can take that away. We are truly blessed in Jesus Christ. Aren't we lucky? Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, again, we thank you so much once again for the truths of Romans 8 that we've been looking at for these last 3 Sundays. And again, we thank you that there is something here for the newest Christian, and there is something here for people that have been following you for longer than they can remember, Lord. And we thank you, God, that this is inexhaustible treasure. And we pray, God, that for each of us this evening, as we now go out into our weeks, as we come across day after day, minute after minute, all the ways in which this world is not as it should be, and our hearts are not as they should be, Lord, we can thank you that in Jesus Christ we have only got good things to look forward to. And we pray, Lord, that you would inspire us and give us that in our hearts tonight. In his name we ask. Amen.